So let's start where the letter starts in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and by Christ Jesus our hope. So Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul was an unusual apostle, for he was not part of the original 12, but called to be an apostle by his conversion, where he was given the task of being the apostle to the nations. We sometimes use the word Gentiles, but the word actually is nations that we're talking about, all the non-Jews. 12 apostles for the Jews, one for the non-Jews. This call came by command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, beautifully called here in our verse, our hope. For Jesus is our future, he is our hope, he is really the only hope that we have. This task of being the apostle to the nations was not only significant for Paul and his life, but also for Timothy and his life. So, look across to chapter 2, verse 3, about this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's an important theme of the whole letter that the gospel is universal. It is for all people. For there's one God and there's one mediator between that one God and all mankind, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so Paul, he emphasizes the role and place of God's plans he shares with Christ as the witness. Christ is the witness and Paul is also the witness, the giver of the testimony at the proper times. And so he was a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the nations, of the Gentiles. But verse 7 is slightly strange in the light of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Because he's writing to Timothy. The letter's going to the man who is my true child in the faith. Timothy was like a son to Paul, travelling with him. Observing his teaching, his conduct, his aim of life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, his persecutions, his sufferings in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And when he wrote to the Philippians, Paul said this of Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they, we have this up on the outline if you want, on the overhead. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. If anybody knew Paul, it was Timothy. If anybody knew that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, it was Timothy. Yet look at chapter 2, verse 7 in 1 Timothy, and you'll see Paul emphasizing his God-appointed mission. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Surely Timothy knew that he was telling the truth when he said he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he so emphatic about it? Well, the answer is simple. This letter is not for Timothy alone. This letter is Timothy's public letter, a kind of recommendation to others letter. So when we come to the very last verse in chapter 6, verse 21, we read, for grace be with you. But the you there is plural, not singular. You can do that in Greek. You can't do it in English anymore. We used to be able to when we got the King James Version of the Bible, but as we don't have that these days, so we don't have plurals and singulars in English anymore. And the you is here. It's like the Americans. They'd say, grace be with y'all. It's that kind of, it's not just you, Timothy, it's all, because this is a letter for more than Timothy, even though it's written to Timothy. So the letter as a whole is a public letter from the apostle to the nations, to his closest associate and protege, about the ministry of the universal gospel. But why did he write a letter to Timothy about it? What's the reason for this writing to Timothy when he wrote it? The answer to that is found at the end of chapter 3. The next studies we're going to go through chapter at a time, but now we're skipping around to see the whole. Chapter 3, and pick it up there at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, here is an extraordinary little passage that we're going to spend some time this morning on, because this is the passage that apparently Paul is writing about, the reason he's giving for writing. And so we'll spend time here more than the rest of the book now, so that we can see the reason for the writing, which, well, when you read it first, that's a strange little passage, isn't it? The mystery of godliness. Apparently Paul is writing because of the likelihood of a delay. If I was present, I wouldn't need to write this, he's saying, but because I'm not there and may delay coming, I'm giving written instructions to you. Notice the delay which is likely is Paul's delay. That is, he's not being delayed, but for some reason he's choosing to delay coming to them. Oh, his hope is to come soon, but the reality is he may well delay his coming. So Timothy would be on his own watch, doing the work as the apostle's assistant while waiting for the apostle to come, and is being given these instructions on what to do. But they're public instructions, remember, it's not the private letter. It's one that he can share with all the people that he is ministering to. So it kind of gives him the apostolic endorsement for what he's got to be doing, waiting for the apostle to turn up. The kind of actions and teaching that he's involved in. Thus, it's a letter about how one ought to behave in God's household, that is, church. These are not instructions about being quiet, sitting still, facing the front, not passing lollies between each other during the talk. It's not about how to run church meetings. It's about being in God's house or God's family. But being in God's household, as in any family, has acceptable behaviour and unacceptable behaviour, values and requirements. A shopkeeper's household expects things from the children that are quite different to a farmer's household. A New Zealand household expects some things of its members that are quite different to an Eskimo household or a Japanese household. I was researching a dairy farmer's life the other day, a dairy farmer who lived about 100 years ago, and found that each of the 11 children on the dairy farm had their own jobs or chores to do before school. One girl had to mix and knead the dough to the second point of the second rising before going to school each morning. I guess that no child today has that task before, during, or after school. But 100 years ago, that's what you did. That's what you had to do each day before school. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and through him to the church, about how individuals ought to behave as members of God's household. But let's just pause and ponder that household. For it's not just any old household, it's the household of God. That's what it is, the household of God. This is the assembly, a gathering of God's people, not any old God, but the true and living God. Like when he gathered all his people at Mount Sinai on the day that Deuteronomy calls the Day of the Church, and he spoke from the mountain, that wonderful covenant, and that gave the Ten Commandments that, our children are going to be learning, I hear, in the next few days. This was the household of God with everybody present. Don't know how your Christmas went, but you do tend to gather up everybody at Christmas, don't you? Until your family is so large, you can't gather up everybody at Christmas anymore. But this was the gathering of all God's people as he spoke from the mountain. Every family grouping, every tribal grouping. And God told them how one ought to behave as one of his people. In the New Testament, we are gathered around the throne of Christ. Never physically in one position, in one place like Mount Sinai, but spiritually all in one place, at the foot of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now we also frequently come together in small groups, at church on a Sunday, or here this morning, in order to listen to God's word, not as the people of Israel gathered in rebellion against God's word, but as the regenerate, born again children of the Lord Jesus Christ who come to hear and heed God's word. We listen to that great word of the blood of Christ. The old hymn writer captured it in that hymn, Glory Be to Jesus. Abel's blood, we put it up, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. We don't gather together to hear the condemnation. We gather together to hear the pardon, the forgiveness that is ours in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a child of the household of God, as a member of the living God's church, how should we behave? How ought we behave? But before we answer that question, notice something else about God's household, about the church. It's there in verse 15. For the church is described as a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's an illustration drawn from buildings, of course. The pillar, we all know, a pillar holds up the upper rooms, whereas a buttress is that thing on the side of the wall. The buttress is the support that strengthens and defends the whole building. A church of the living God, God's household and church, is a pillar and buttress of truth. Truth is its business. The gospel is the truth. See how he describes chapter 2 verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to come to know the truth. Jesus came, he told Pontius Pilate, if you remember in John 18, he came as a witness to the truth. That's why false teaching, erroneous teaching, false prophets, deceitful teachers, myths and teachings of demons are so destructive of a church, so antithetical to the nature of a church, so important to stop. For if you can't find truth in a church, where will you find it? And if you don't find truth in your church, why do you belong to it? So he bursts forth in the truth with a great confession of verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Unfortunately, I don't think we're helped by the two English words mystery and godliness. So before I tell you the great mystery of godliness, let me clarify those two words for you. Firstly, mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, if we can put that up then, is mysterion, which we've turned the Greek letters into English letters and translated it as mystery. But that's not actually the meaning of the word. For the Greek word means secret. That's what it means. And a secret is not the same as a mystery. Those two things are different, aren't they? For a mystery is something strange, mystical, inexplicable, obscure, puzzling, something beyond human understanding. Whereas a secret It's just something that's hidden. Something you don't know until I tell you. Like you don't know what's in my left-hand pocket. It's not mysterious. It's just a secret. You don't know. But I can show you, and if I showed you, then the secret would cease to be a secret, wouldn't it? But you'd saw the old secret of Philip's left-hand pocket. There's nothing, it's a handkerchief, otherwise we'll be here all morning with you wondering about what it is I'm talking about. It's a handkerchief, right? It was secret to you, because that could have been in my right hand, or I could have been a modern man and not have a handkerchief at all, couldn't I? But no, I'm an old gentleman, I always carry a clean handkerchief in case a lady needs it. And so, there is the handkerchief, you see, in my left-hand pocket. It's not mysterious, it's a secret. Different word, different meaning, isn't it? And the Greek word is about being a secret. And for Paul, the great mystery, the great secret, was that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. As a Pharisaic Jew, Saul of Tarsus, he expected the Messiah, the Christ, to come and save the Jews. He didn't know the Messiah, the Christ, came to save the nations. Yet in Ephesians, that's what he discusses in chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians. So for Ephesians 3 verse 6, if we put that up, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the great secret. It was there in the Old Testament all along. But until Jesus came and died and rose again and poured his spirit out on Cornelius, you remember when Peter preached the gospel? Nobody knew the handkerchief in the pocket. It was always there, actually, but you didn't know it until it was pulled out. And so they didn't know the Gentiles were the ones, but when you know, you look back in the Old Testament and there it was, always to be seen. Okay, so the mystery is the secret. But secondly, he doesn't use godliness in the same way in which we use the word godliness. This little word is very important in 1 Timothy. It occurs 7 times, which is about half the references in the New Testament to it. It's one of the themes of this book, specifically because of the great confession of godliness. It's the word that means religion or piety. But we don't like the word religion. In fact, we wrote a book against it many years ago, if you remember. You know, how to be Christian without being religious. We don't like the word religion. And so we use the word godliness. But for us, godliness is a word about behaviour. So helping your neighbour is being godly. Whereas the opposite of godly is ungodly, hurting your neighbour. Telling the truth is godly, telling a lie is ungodly. Now there's a truth in that usage of the word, for Christian morality is built into our spirituality. But it removes the spirituality from our morality. And really adds an extra O into the word, so that what we're talking about is being goodly more than being godly. Yes, I just made that word goodly up. It's all right. You won't find it in the dictionary yet. Whereas the word is about devotion to God. That's what the word is really about. Paul uses the word godly for piety, for religion, for devotion to God. And the opposite of godly is not ungodly. The opposite of godly is godless. See again, see how the word it feels? To talk about something ungodly is to talk about something that's immoral, wrong. But to talk about something that is godless has a God element to it, doesn't it? Well, the word has this God element to it. It's not just goodly, it's godly we're talking about here. Now, it's understandable why we have this confusion, because our relationship to God, our religion, is not mystical, but behavioural. That's why we get confused. If we're truly in relationship with God, if we truly love God, then we love our neighbour. And it's in our loving of our neighbour that we are known as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so our religion is not like Hinduism, where you go to the temple and that shows that you're godly. Our religion is visiting the widows and the orphans. It's of a different character. And so you can understand how godly seeps into goodly. But what Paul is talking about is the godly. So what is the secret of our relationship with God? What is the great confession of the truth? The answer is in the rest of the verse. And it's not what we have done. When we think of godly as goodly, godliness as goodliness, then it's all about what we've done and what we are doing. It's all about natural religion, how to get right with God by doing the right things. And so we'd have six steps to godliness. We could write a book on that, couldn't we? Six steps to godliness. Or eight steps to godliness. Like, there are 10 steps to lose weight, 9 steps to entertain your in-laws, 8 fashion disasters to avoid, 7 hints to the kitchen, and 6 clues to the secret of godliness. It kind of fits into that kind of genre of literature that is available these days, especially on the web. But the secret of godliness is not about what you have done or what you are to do. It's all about Christ and his accomplishments. So this morning I'm sharing with you God's secret of godliness, captured in 6 brief lines, 6 great truths written like a creed or like a hymn of a gospel summary. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. That's the secret of godliness. When you understand them and when they control your life, you will find the godliness that God himself has provided. There are no rules to keep in godliness. There are no steps to follow. There are no habits to form. There are no activities to engage in. There are no clubs to join. There are no fees to pay. There's no performance indicators to keep or achieve. Nothing of that, of you. It's about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus already. It's a secret for most people because they have a completely wrong understanding about what godliness is and what it involves. It tells us that what he achieved. So, take them in turn. The first statement is that he was manifested, or he appeared in the flesh. For Christianity is not an idea or a philosophy or an experience. It's a historical event. Something seen, something touched, something heard, something witnessed. Sometimes people ask Christians to show us God, as if they would believe if they could only see God for themselves with their own eyes. Now, there are 2 easy and important answers to their request. Firstly is to say that if you turned up at the right place at the right time, you could and would have seen him for yourself with your own eyes. It just wasn't New Zealand in the 21st century, it was Palestine in the 1st century. That's when he did appear repeatedly to many witnesses. Secondly, to tell them that seeing is not believing. For some saw him and didn't believe because they didn't know what they were looking at. For they were expecting him to appear, but not to appear in the flesh. So the great secret that people were not expecting is that God became a man. You and I don't take it as a secret anymore because, well, we just had Christmas the other day, didn't we? We reminded ourselves again and again and again. But it was a great secret that they didn't expect, for God to become the man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So when he became a man, most people didn't recognize him as God because they weren't expecting him to appear as a man. And also because they didn't know what kind of man God would be if he did appear. I mean, what would you expect? A Roman would expect him to be a general. A Greek would expect him to be a philosopher. the Brits, they would expect him to be a gentleman. You guys would expect him to be an All Black. We would expect him to be a cricketer. What would you expect God to be if he became a man? He looked like any other man, nothing special in his appearance. He did extraordinary things. He spoke in an extraordinary way. But he was just like any other man. Though strange things happened at the time of his death, he died as would anybody die who was crucified, giving up his spirit, being buried in a grave. But God appeared in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh when he rose from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb and repeatedly appearing to his disciples. That's when he really appeared, up to 500 at one time. He wasn't a ghost or a spirit, but the same man who was crucified just a couple of days before now met his disciples, sat down with them, ate fish with them to prove that he was a man. When doubting Thomas finally saw him, saw the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side, when he finally saw the man risen from the dead, Thomas fell down before him and cried out, "My Lord and my God," called him "My Lord and my God," for he appeared in the flesh. So the first clue to God's great mystery is that he was manifested in the flesh. Here is the single most dangerous idea that has ever been told, of course, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For once you grasp that, nothing is ever the same again. The second statement is that he was vindicated by the Spirit. This is what Pentecost was all about. It wasn't about speaking in tongues, really. It's about the risen Lord Jesus pouring his Spirit out, the Spirit of God, onto his people, testifying to all Israel that the climax and point of Peter's Pentecostal sermon is that by the outpouring of the Spirit, God has made him both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the punchline of the day of Pentecost. Jesus had promised the coming of the Spirit. And so the arrival of the Holy Spirit vindicated his claims to be the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, who could pour out God's Spirit on people. As Paul described the gospel of God in the beginning of the Epistle of the Romans. Again, we've got it up on the PowerPoint here as I read Romans 1, verses 2 and following. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the outpouring of the Spirit that declared Jesus Christ as the Son of God in power. And so he was vindicated by the Spirit. For it is in the gospel that Christ and his victory is revealed, both in heaven and in the world. So the third great statement is that he was seen by angels. See, Christianity is based in human history. But it's not only about human history. It's also about the supernatural world. And the intersection between both this natural world and that spiritual world. Angels are part of reality. Whether or not we've seen them or entertained them unawares, I always figure that entertaining them unawares is a bit tricky if they have wings. You know, I have a deep suspicion that a bloke who comes to my home wearing wings, I'd notice. Yeah, I'm not really bright. I've got a great domestic blindness at times, but any fellow who turns up with wings on, I'd recognise. The New Testament teaches that angels longed to know what the prophets were talking about when they foretold the sufferings and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the resurrection, they no longer wondered. With the resurrection, they saw what it was all about. They were the first to see, if you remember, and bear witness to the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw what was the truth. But the revelation of the secret was not restricted to the angels. For Paul, the converted Jewish Pharisee, the apostles of the Gentiles, the great revelation was that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. We miss it, friends, don't we? We miss the impact of that statement. Because we're the heirs of 2,000 years of worldwide mission. Because we take it for granted now that the Messiah is for the non-Jews as well as the Jews. See, how many of us here, and there will be is my guess, but how many of us here actually come from Jewish ancestry? Every church I've ever been in, there's always a few. A few. The vast majority have always come from non-Jewish background. And so a non-Jewish Christian is normal for us. In fact, the Jewish Christian is really interesting to us. But in the day of Paul, the day of Pentecost, there were only Jewish Christians. There were no Gentile Christians. That took some years before that started to happen. And when it did happen, look at the lengths that God had to go to persuade Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentile. This was a massive cultural change that took place. It was huge. The secret that had been locked up for centuries, now openly revealed. And so, yes, he was seen by the angels, but even more, he was proclaimed among the Gentiles, among the nations. It was in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, of the man who was God, that the religion of the chosen nation Israel became the religion of all the nations. God didn't come into the world to save Israel from the Romans, but to save sinners from death and judgment and his own wrath, to save people such as you and me. That's why around the world, people in all their different languages are singing, "Hark, the herald angels sing." It's the worldwide nature of it. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so the accomplishment of Christ that was revealed in the gospel to the angels and the nations resulted in him being believed upon in the world, the fifth of our statements there. All around the world, millions and millions of people have come to trust in a first century Jew. They've given their lives to him, found forgiveness in him, entrusting their eternity to him. Today, more people trust that man than any other person alive or dead or risen from the grave. For more people in history trust him as their Lord and Saviour than any other person who has ever lived. There are only 120 of them on the day of Pentecost, and they were all Jewish. It was a huge change, of which Paul was at the very forefront. This was God's secret plan, to bring all the world to acknowledge his Son, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was the plan. Secret. And yet, Isaiah 45 finishes with that promise of its coming, which is what Paul has picked up in that statement in Philippians 2 that I just quoted. Which brings us then to the sixth statement, taken up in glory. For though Jesus was crucified in worldly shame and ignominy, he rose in glory and honour, and has ascended to sit at God's right hand in all majesty and power and glory, where we now see him as we sing our praises to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and your blood was you by, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. 1 Timothy is about living the secret truth in the household of God. Living this secret truth in the house of God. When this truth of verse 16 has grabbed your heart, your mind, your life, then this is how you are to live in God's household, as one of God's family, as one of God's people, in God's church. This is how to live the truth of God's gospel, the secret that is changing the world as it changes the world to come. That's what 1 Timothy is about. But we're going to go through it section by section to see now how we are to live that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has indeed risen from the dead. We thank you that he appeared in the flesh. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that he who died and rose again has poured out your spirit, his spirit, into the lives of people, young and old, men and women, from all over the world. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that we already can be seeing knees bowed and tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your praise and to your glory. We thank you that he is now seated at your right hand in all power and authority. We thank you, Father, that the angels saw him and that the apostles proclaimed him. We thank you, Father, that the nations have believed upon him. We thank you that he is indeed taken up in glory, this one for our sins died in such shame and ignominy. We do praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father. And we pray, Father, that knowing the great secret of your plan, knowing your great secret plan for the salvation of mankind, we pray that you would help us to know how to live as your people in your household, bringing praise and glory to your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, one of the advantages of this microphone is I can wander down here amongst you even more. So, are there questions or comments you want to make about anything I've said or anything I haven't said today that you'd like to raise? Now's a good time. Mind you, I'll get my watch. That would be also useful, wouldn't it? Because question time can go forever. Yeah, we've got a few minutes to do. We're in good time, aren't we? So, are there questions you'd like to ask? Yeah.
Is there any significance in using pillar versus foundation? Like in the text in 15, it says foundation, but you use pillar?
Yes. We don't know how to translate the word that is there in verse 15 in terms of pillar or foundation. It's the word buttress, I think, is the one that's difficult. The pillar is a pillar word, but foundation, buttress, we don't know exactly which. We know it's an architectural term. We know it's a term that's got to do with holding and the foundational strength of a building. But whether he was thinking literally about buttresses or foundation stones, or we don't know. It's a word that's only used once in the New Testament, if I remember correctly. So it's one of those same kind of meaning, which translates. So all the translations are just a little different on that one. Yeah.
NASB is perhaps helpful. It says the pillar and support.
The NASB, the pillar and support, which is, yeah, that's a useful translation at that point because it's beautifully ambiguous. You know, support could be anything. And Ambiguity is a good thing in a Bible translation. Because if we don't know, it's better that we leave it a little bit vague, isn't it? So that then the readers can know that we don't know. Some modern translations are very good at making it simple for us by getting rid of all ambiguities. And that doesn't always help us. So yes, I agree with that. I think NASB is good at that point. There is no right translation, because there can't be, because you can't actually translate perfectly. It's just not possible. So get used to it.
You said at one point during your sermon that false teaching has to be opposed and all that sort of thing, and it destroys a church. Now, I agree with that, but reviewing the history of the church in this country over the last 100 years, well, there's been a lot of false teaching, there's been a lot of debate about what's true teaching, and let's face it, some churches have completely disintegrated. I mean, the Presbyterians basically spring to mind. Put it this way, it's easy to say oppose false teaching, but can you be a bit more, some more practical advice on that?
Okay, the issue of false teaching is raised here by a brother, which I won't mention which particular denomination that he mentioned as an example of it, because I'm not a Presbyterian. But New Zealand has had a history, and Australia's history is very similar. New Zealand's had a history of false teaching in the churches, and then conflict and fight over false teaching in the churches, and the result of which, very sadly, there are all kinds of churches which just have disintegrated in the quarrels and in the fights over teaching. And how much teaching, then, the question really was, what more advice can I give other than we've got to oppose false teaching? In general, yes, we keep running into two errors. They're the two extremes. I'm generally not a man in the middle, but this is one of those areas of which there are. There are those for whom every word is being weighed up with such intensity that no one can say anything, and no one has actually got it right. And there are the others who don't care what's said, and all the greatest rubbish in the world is said, and they're still members of the church. The two extremes are too common. In our world. I'm an Anglican. Let me speak about Anglicanism, because if I can say rude things about the church I belong to, can you imagine what I think of yours? Right? So, inside Anglicanism there are people who don't believe Jesus, don't believe he was God, don't believe he was born of a virgin, don't believe he died on the cross, don't believe he died for our sins, don't believe... they can write volumes on what they don't believe. We make them bishops. But there are... others who, in fighting against it, become so rigid, so taught up on everything that they forget to preach the gospel of love and grace and generosity. The gospel of grace is where we're at. And so in the end, the only people who are pure enough to be in their church, they can hold the church in a phone box, really, and they're there with their wife half in, half out. We're not too sure about her, and so... somewhere along the line, we have to work out, well, what is the truth of which such character cannot be tolerated? And what are those areas over which we actually don't know? And therefore, because we don't know, we need to tolerate each other. There's one of the great tricks. I have a great friend in North America who believes baptizing babies is sin. You may too. I baptize babies. He has me preach on his platform, because he doesn't think it is the sin. He doesn't think it's the unforgivable sin. He doesn't think it's central to our Christian fellowship. He thinks I'm wrong, but still a tolerable Christian brother. And so we share together, and I have him preach on my platform, and I would gladly do so. A great privilege to do so, because we don't think the issue of baptizing babies is explicit enough in the Bible for us to know. It's all about what we don't know. That's why we disagree on that one. So I'm sure I've just walked into a subject that I'm sure there's disagreement in this room, right? And what I'm saying is, it's the kind of disagreement over which Christian brothers and sisters shouldn't disagree at the level of breaking fellowship. That's why we're all in one in Christ Jesus here in this context. So that's an issue. amongst us. Now, I'm not advocating mine for a minute, nor am I opposing yours. It's got nothing to do with it at the moment. I'm just talking about the principle of our levels of tolerance that we need. However, more importantly, your question comes on the last morning, because that's what 1 Timothy's about. Timothy has to deal with the failure of truth being in the church. And so from verse 3 of chapter 1, you see, is where we start tomorrow. He starts talking about the fact that there are people who are teaching other teachings and what to do with them and what these other teachings are and why to do it. So we will deal with it for the rest of the week, in a sense. But, yeah.
I had a question around your comment on all your theme on mystery versus secret. And I always thought that the covenant that God had with the Jews, time of Abraham and Isaac, was particularly for them. And it wasn't a secret or a mystery or either. It was actually a covenant, and it was a statement, and I'm here for you, and that was the end of it, kind of. And then Christ opened it somehow or other. I didn't know there was a secret in that intervening period that was being hidden.
Well, it's secret because you all heard clearly enough the question. It's secret because the Jews didn't listen to the word of God properly. He was hidden from them. It was like the veil over the face, right? But it was there. Hindsight is very wonderful, isn't it? When you've got the hindsight, you look back and say, oh, it was there all along, but I didn't see it. So the Abrahamic promise was to Abraham's offspring. What they didn't realise was, and you can understand why they didn't realise it, was the offspring was Jesus and all his children, which are the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. So it was there, but it's not until you start to see that we are in Christ Jesus that you start to see that we are his offspring. And it's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, because we are all the offspring in the end of Galatians chapter 3, and if we're the offspring, then we're the heirs of Abraham. But you can understand why they didn't get it, but on the other hand, God had made it. He laid all the plans and foundations there. But he didn't make the... They weren't to go outside of Israel until after the death and resurrection. Remember, Jesus himself said, I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even up to the point of Jesus' ministry, there was no attempt to reach outside. And when the Greeks come to him in John chapter 12, that's the sign, it's time now to die. Because once the world starts to come into Jesus, then God's plan of saving the world through the Jewish Messiah is being undermined. So now's the time for the Messiah to die.
When it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. So is it like telling the secret? Or is that like, because before it talks about behaviour, and then it goes on to describe what isn't behaviour, but yep. It goes on to talk about what we think.
Hmm.
So is that like we're revealing the secret, or is it like a self-talk, a self-promotion, this is what I believe, so therefore I will act?
The basis of our behaviour in church is the great confession that we all hold, namely Jesus is...
So is that a confession
as in a creed?
Kind of, yeah.
As in a creed that we all share. Yeah. It's a great gospel statement, isn't it? It's not exactly how we preach the gospel, but it's a great gospel statement. Because that is the heart of our behaviour in church. And so it saves you from legalism. You see, I'm going to tell you how to behave in church. Here are the 65 rules. That takes you away from the gospel. I'm going to tell you how to behave in church. Jesus Christ. He's come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again. He's taken. That now gives us what our behaviour is about. Right? And therefore, contesting for the truth is critical to our behaviour.
Yeah,
is the gospel is for all nations, and we're seeing a movement among the nations, especially Muslims going to Europe, and obviously Australia has same immigration. Are you seeing a move amongst the Muslims in Australia, and also maybe Jews that have become Messianic Jews?
Question is about the gospel is for all nations, and there's great movement amongst the nations now, especially the Middle East emptying out of people as they try to get away from the war, etc. Are we seeing, and Australia is also picking up many people from the world, are we seeing Muslims being converted? Are we seeing Messianic Jews growing? Australia is a migrant country, like New Zealand is a migrant country. We've all moved in at different times and different phases with different groups of people. Sadly, the group that is dominant in Australia, and I presume dominant in New Zealand, is the group that is most hostile to Christianity, and that is the Anglo-Saxons. We've been there for 200 years, 200 and plus years, and the one group that is really turning their backs on God consistently and in a widespread fashion, Anglo-Celtic Saxons. However, the migrant groups that are coming in are much more open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we're seeing Korean churches, Chinese churches being planted all over Sydney. I was looking through the Moore College, which is the theological seminary I was trained at and I'm associated with. I was looking through the yearbook this year, and it was just fascinating to see the non-Anglo-Saxon names all scattered through. I would have thought a third or to a half of the names of the students inside Moore College are not Wilson Smith Jones. And they have come from all manner of ethnic backgrounds, which is just thrilling and exciting, frankly. And so, generally speaking at university missions these days, I'm speaking to Chinese people, Chinese and Koreans. That's really exciting. In terms of the Muslims, no, we're not seeing a great number of Muslims turning to Christ. We don't see many Muslims in Australia. I mean, there's 3 or 4% of the population or something like that. It's a lot of people, but it's not a huge number, and they are very inward-looking and tight-bound as a group of people. The one exception to that are the Iranians, because Iran is a very diverse nation, and a lot of the Iranians have been persecuted by the Shiites who took control under Ayatollah Khomeini. I remember Iran used to be Persia. A lot of the Persians don't like the Arabs, and the Arabs took over under Khomeini, and a lot of the Persians are fleeing, and so we're seeing quite a lot of Iranian Muslims being converted. But we're not seeing Arab Muslims being converted, though there's any number of people who are attempting to reach Muslims in Australia at the moment with the gospel, and you've got certainly more chance of being converted in Australia than you have in Saudi Arabia, humanly speaking, because there's laws that stop people being killed for changing their religion here, whereas there are laws that stop you from and will kill you if you change your religion in those kinds of countries. So we're not seeing, but you see, we're seeing more Japanese people converted in Sydney than we are seeing in Japan for the same reason. The migrant comes and their world is open, and the migrant who comes is the person who doesn't fit well into their home country. You didn't fit well. So, that's right. We love you. They've obviously accepted you. there's only Antarctica left, isn't there? And so, the migrant generally doesn't fit well into their home country. So when they come to Australia, they're open to hearing the gospel. And we're seeing them converted in large numbers. The Indian community is the next big wave into Australia. I don't know about here, but there were more people from the Indian subcontinent last year than from China, but we have very few Indian Christian churches being set up or evangelising or opportunities yet amongst them. So they are again open, especially because the Raj, they're open to British Christian kind of background. But yes, our work today evangelistically is amongst ethnic minorities. That's where God seems to be blessing us richly. But in terms of the mainstream, Anglo peoples, the baby boomers and now their children and now their grandchildren, they are hard as nails. Big church in Melbourne, I was at, the minister there spoke, it was an Anglican church, you know, it's not an ethnic church, an Anglican, well that's, it is Anglican, that's ethnic, and he said he baptises 20 adults each 6 months, 19 Chinese, one Australian born, and he says the one Australian born takes 10 times more work than the 19 Chinese. And he's been every year for the last 5-10 years, that's what's been happening in that church, which is really thrilling and exciting and great, because we love people coming to know Christ and acknowledging him in baptism. That is just fantastic, isn't it? And that they're Chinese is brilliant. But if you're an Anglo, it's a little sad about your own people. But that sadness about your own people is nothing compared to the joy about God's people. That's where we're at. That's my little perception. Are Jewish ones? No. Messianic Jews. There's always, every church I've ever been in, there's always been Jewish Christians. But it's always one or two. You know, and we get to talk about it, but widespread turning of the people of Israel towards Christians has not happened. That I know of anywhere in Sydney, Australia. We done for the moment? We have a week together, and I love Q&A. So you go with it. How about I close in prayer as Ross comes down to take over this microphone from me? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for our time together. We thank you for the opportunity of thinking with each other. We thank you that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we thank you for the privilege we have of listening to each other, talking to each other, thinking further about your word. But we thank you, Father, that apart from the ideas and thoughts of man, we have the privilege of hearing you and your words. And we thank you for this great mystery of godliness, this great secret that we've spoken of this day. We thank you that our Lord Jesus did appear in the flesh, and that he was vindicated in the spirit, that he did appear to the angels, that he was preached in the nations, that he was believed on in the world. We praise you that he has been taken up in glory. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.